I hope everybody's doing well. It's a blessing to be with you. I hope I'm personable, you know. And I'd love to get to talk to all of you, spend a little time with you, get to know you. It probably won't happen, but if it does, I'll be blessed. I heard somebody talking about fishing a minute ago, and I immediately began to eavesdrop because I love to fish. And any opportunity I get to go do that, I do it. Haven't done it in quite a while, but it doesn't matter what kind of fishing you're talking about, whether it be fishing for bass, actually hunting for them, or just sitting and waiting for catfish, I'm down. I love the fish. So you know more about me than Jacob does, because he didn't know that until I just said it. We're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Great passage. As we talk about virtues of valor, selflessness. If you know anything about your Old Testaments, you know that King David is a very important player in God's plan. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the second king over all of Israel, and he had a son named Solomon. If you've ever read or studied much about Solomon, he was a very, very wealthy man. You know, when we think of wealthy folks, we think of Bill Gates or Steve Jobs or some of the other folks in the business world who have done so well for themselves. But none of those guys could compete with Solomon if I understand all that Solomon had. And he said something on one occasion that has stuck with me since the first time I read it. He said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." I was reading along one day in the book of Ecclesiastes, 2nd chapter, verse 10, and I read that statement, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." Now, I'm supposing if I were to ask you right now to close your eyes, and you don't have to do any of that, but if I were and I ask you, think of something you would like to have that you probably can't get. Probably all of us could think of something, right? There's that one thing or two or three that you'd really like to have. And if you let your imagination run wild, what if it could be anything? I mean anything. Solomon had the ability to look at something and say, "Get me that," and it was his. Anything. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Believe it or not, even though he lived a life like that, when he thought about it, he said it's all vanity and striving after the wind. In other words, it didn't fulfill him. Now, we might think, impossible. Surely anybody who could get whatever they want would be fulfilled. But he wasn't. He didn't find happiness in those things. It wasn't until he got to the end of his book that he really seemed to get a hold of what matters the most, and that's fearing God and keeping His commandments. But I bring up Solomon because the likelihood is you have something right now, and if you don't have it yet, eventually you will, that if you were to be able to stand before Solomon, if you handed it to him, and he gained access to it, and he was able to look at it, he would marvel at what you possess. In fact, I'm certain that he would deem it to be more valuable than anything you have. You might be thinking, what in the world could that possibly be that I have that would make Solomon stop and think, "I've got to have that"? Anybody want to take a guess? Well, that would be the right answer, the smart answer. All of that's great. Your thinking is right. You got it. It's right here. Now, what you said is far more important than this. So you win the prize on that one. But with this phone, I can talk to anybody anywhere in the world right now. I've got a friend that lives in Takoradi, Ghana, and we communicate almost every day via social media, and it's usually on my cell phone that we communicate. Here in my hand, I have access to more information than I could possibly ever have time to go through. Even if I were given 1,000 lifetimes, I could never even come close to exhausting all of the information, whether good or bad, that can be found through the internet, which of course my phone allows me to access. I can know what's going on anywhere in the world just simply by what's in my hand, this phone. When I was a little boy, we had a landline. That's all we had. It was on the phone. It was on the wall. And I can remember sitting in the middle of the kitchen table one time. I was that small. I wasn't 18 sitting in the middle of the kitchen table. But I was a little bitty boy talking on the telephone. And I imagined at some point in time, I'd be able to see the person with whom I was talking on some screen. And I thought, man, that's science fiction. But now you can talk to anybody anywhere in the world through your computer. You can see them. You can see them on your phone if you want to. But what baffles me is now we can talk to anybody at any time, but we never talk on the phone. We'd rather text them. So odd that that's the way it is, but it's true. What do we perhaps use our phones for more than anything else? I know it's bad English, but it ain't talking. It's something like this, right? And I'm not going to do it, but just imagine, right? Right? Something like that, you know? And what do we call those particular pictures that we take, either of ourselves or with our friends? What's the term that we use? Selfies. Selfies. The present generation is referred to as the selfie generation. Maybe you knew that. Did I do something horrible? That it's thought anyway, that the reason for our maybe being overly enamored with ourselves and taking pictures of ourselves goes back to the 1980s and 1990s, a long time ago. In what was called the self-esteem movement. Now, you might not know anything about that, but it was believed back then by folks who were in the academic circles that what we needed to do was to help our young people understand their self-worth and build their self-esteem. And if we could do that, that would help to solve a lot of our problems. Now, it's good to have a biblical idea of your self-worth. In other words, God loves you. You've been created in His image. You're valuable. But it seems like that particular movement has led to the here and now where there's more of a self-obsession for some people. We use the word narcissism, loving self too much. And so the continual barrage of pictures of oneself may very well be an indicator that I'm thinking far too much about myself. And when I think far too much about myself, that moves into the area that the Bible would refer to as selfishness. But that's not what the Bible emphasizes as what leads to the good life. Again, Solomon could get anything he wanted and he didn't think that it fulfilled him. What the Bible says leads to the good life is what the Bible refers to as selflessness. It's not mentioned explicitly in the fruit of the Spirit, but it is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And to become selfless over and against selfishness, it demands effort and a pursuit. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Do you ever find that your parents are trying to help you along and maybe they're continually doing things for you so they can set you up for success? I hope that's true for you. Certainly we need parents and leaders and others who can help us and maneuver things for us so that we can be as successful as we can in our lives. When we look at Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, the text says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him," that's Jesus, "with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." The Bible says, verse 21, "And he said to her, 'What do you wish?'" What was it that whoever this woman is, and we'll talk about that in a minute, what is it that the mother of Zebedee's sons wants for her boys? It's It's there in verse 22. He says, what do you wish? That my two sons, that you may grant my two sons, that they may sit on your right hand and on the left in your kingdom. Now let's just stop right there and think about what's happening. First of all, who is this mother? Who is she? It's a little easier to figure out who Zebedee's sons are. In fact, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 has a parallel. You know, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, John as well, but when you read the first four books of your New Testament, you'll find that you'll run into the same event or the same story in maybe one or more of these accounts of Jesus' life. So what you find in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, is the same story that you find here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And in Mark's account, we learn that Zebedee's sons are James and John. You say, well, who are James and John? Well, James and John, along with the Apostle Peter, were Jesus' best friends. They were sort of his inner circle. You find Peter, James, and John going places with Jesus that the other disciples didn't go. And it wasn't that he loved them any more than he loved the others. I'm assuming that he just had a connection to them that was deeper. And within the framework of Peter, James, and John, probably his best friend in the world was John. And there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe as you think about your own life, you have a number of friends, and you certainly appreciate them, but there's a few that you're just closer to than maybe some of the others. And then within that group of those you're really close to, there's one maybe that you just love more than the rest from the standpoint of you have more in common and all of that. So James and John are Jesus' very close friends. Again, they go with him to places that the others don't go. So we know that evidently this is their mother. Well, who was the mother of James and John? Again, you do a little detective work. You look at Matthew 27, Mark 15, and you find out, at least most commentators think, that the woman that's referred to as Salome, who's at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying there with Mary and some of the other women, that that's the mother of James and John and the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Now let's think about that for a second. What does that make these individuals to Jesus? That would make Salome, the woman who brings her sons to him in Matthew 20, that would make her Aunt Salome to Jesus, if that's Mary's sister. And that would make James and John cousins. So it seems like she's trying to ambitiously see to it that her sons have preeminence or at least prominent seats in Jesus' kingdom when he establishes it. And so, are you familiar with the word nepotism? It has to do with promoting folks and helping people maybe in a business background or situation who are related to you. It's showing favoritism to relatives, whether it be business or school or whatever. And so it seems like she comes to Jesus. She's Aunt Salome. Here's cousin James and John. And Jesus says, what do you want, Auntie? He doesn't say that, but... And she says, I want my two boys to sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. You know, the Bible talks of selfish ambition. In fact, the Bible says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. How many apostles did Jesus have? Anybody remember? 12. So here are two of them. So that means there's 10 others that she's hoping her sons will have higher positions than they. So she's not promoting selflessness herself or on behalf of her sons, but rather she's pushing for them to receive some kind of high position. And that brings us to this idea of sitting at Jesus' right hand and left. In Scripture, we read of King David talking about how, as king, he was at God's right hand. Psalm 16 and verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures evermore, the fullness of joy. And so it's again about a position of power in the Old Testament. As the psalmist thought about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah into the world, he spoke of how he would sit at God's right hand, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And then the Apostle Paul, he spoke of how God raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his right hand, far above principality and powers, and above every name that is named. And so Jesus is the ultimate authority figure sitting at the right hand of God. He's going to establish a kingdom. Aunt Salome comes and says, "Can you help your cousins out and give them position?" All right? How would you deem that? Selfless or selfish? Seems more selfish, doesn't it? In other words, regarding, you know, her sons and her boys, she's sort of got the camera pointed, focused on them. Now what Jesus wants us to do is to turn that around, but we'll say more about that in a second. But notice Jesus, his reaction to what she requests there in verse 22. He said, "You do not know what you ask." Now, here's what we need to remember. In Mark's account, we don't read anything about Salome. You say, why don't we read anything about her when Mark talks about this story? Because Mark is writing to a different audience, and he emphasizes a different character. Two, in fact, characters, plural. He speaks of James and John only coming and asking for these positions. That being so, when we take both stories, we shouldn't be surprised that what Jesus says, he says, "You do not know what you're asking." What are they asking? They want to be great in the kingdom. They want these positions of prominence. And he says, "You don't know what you ask," because what Jesus is going to tell us and show us is that greatness in the kingdom is not what they think. Again, most think that Jesus says what he does because James and John thought when Jesus establishes his kingdom, it's going to be on earth and the Romans are going to be rooted out, and it's going to be a powerful kingdom and a majestic one, and it's going to be the apple of the world's eye, like in Solomon's day. And those two sons thought, we can be head honchos. We can sit on the right and the left. The right hand being the highest position. The left, prestigious nonetheless. In the Old Testament, Abner, who was Saul's commander, sat at his left side. 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan would have been on his right. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And then notice, he asks a question to these boys. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And are you willing, able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He said, what in the world is that all about? Let me explain what he has in mind. Let's talk about the cup. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" What's he talking about? Now, if you've read your New Testament, particularly Matthew, Mark, or Luke, when you get to the point towards the end of Jesus' life, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross is getting closer and closer. He knows he's going to be executed and die. He's in the garden, and in his humanity, he prays these words. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." What's the cup? Cup of suffering he was about to drink. He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die. Before he would even arrive there, he was going to be flogged and beaten. Everything ahead of him. He was going to have to associate himself with the sins of the world. And in his humanity, he's hoping, he's praying that there's another way. Let this cup pass. And so when he asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" He's saying, "Are you willing to suffer in the same way I suffer?" Again, greatness in the kingdom is not going to have anything to do with positions of prestige or earthly power. It's going to be about suffering. Then he uses the word baptism. I'm assuming a number of you have been baptized into Christ. You went down in the water, came up from that water to walk in newness of life, having believed in Jesus, having repented of your sins, having confessed Him. Your sins were forgiven. You were made a member of the church. That's not the kind of thing he has in mind. Jesus was baptized in water by John in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, but that's not what he has in mind. Anybody know what the word baptism really means? Probably a lot of you do. It means immersion. And so when Jesus says, Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? He's saying, are you willing to be immersed in suffering and pain like me? I don't think they understand what he's saying. I really don't think they get it. But their response is quite noble. They said, we are able. We are able. And then here's what Jesus says. He said, you will indeed drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized, or with which I will be baptized. But regarding those positions, and I'm paraphrasing now, he said, they're not mine to give, but my Father. But let's think about what he's saying to these two young men, James and John, his relatives. Here's what he's saying. You'll drink the cup and you'll be immersed in the same way I will. You're going to face the same suffering and the same kind of trials. And when you read through your Bibles in Acts chapter 12, James was imprisoned by Herod, who was a Roman dignitary, and Herod had him put to death by the sword. Did he reach those heights of greatness in the kingdom that he wanted? He did. But I don't think that's what he had in mind. And then the Apostle John, the other one here, he was banished to an island where he was all alone. And tradition says they tried to kill him again and again, but they couldn't. And so Jesus said, is this what you want? He said, you're going to get it. I ask you, do you think they had any idea when they were asking for those positions and mom came along and tried to help them out that they had a clue what Jesus had in mind regarding the kingdom of God? They didn't. But we're reminded of the fact that they did do as they should have. And they were faithful to what they eventually came to understand. And they took up their cross. They lost their life, but in the process they found it. As Jesus said, true followers will be willing to do. But let's continue here and let's look at what goes on here in Matthew chapter 20. As we talk about selflessness, because so far in the actions of Salome and in James and John, it's selfish ambition. Now here's what we find after Jesus says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. If you look at verse 24, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were displeased. Who are the 10? It's the other apostles. Now here's what we might think. We might think this. Well, maybe they were just more noble. Maybe they weren't jockeying for those kind of positions. Maybe they were experiencing some righteous indignation. They saw what the brothers were doing and they're like, how dare they? But we need to understand they all wanted the same thing. You say, how do you know they all wanted the same thing? Turn back a couple of chapters to Matthew 18. And look at the first three verses. Here's what you find happens. They ask Jesus a question. And what is that question about in verse 1? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, they knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was Messiah. They might not have understood it like they eventually would, but they knew. But again, they were thinking, all right, when this kingdom is established, who's going to be top dog among us? Who are going to be the big shots and who are going to be the small shots? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So all of them are thinking about this. And when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find several occasions, at least three times, there's something stated about how they argued among themselves about who was the greatest. And so when we see the 10 were displeased, they weren't displeased because they were aggravated that these other disciples were trying to use their mother and their relationship with Jesus to receive some high position. They're displeased because they want those positions. Again, the text doesn't tell us. I'm assuming they were thinking that at some point Jesus would have a roll call. Okay, everybody come over. Let's gather around here. I'm going to tell you where you fit into this thing. All right, James and John, Auntie's already come by. We know where you're going to be, right and left hand. But here's what's left for the rest of you. Well, they missed it by a mile. These same 10 are just as unhappy as anybody could possibly be at the idea that this has already been determined. Jesus may very well elevate them before this thing even gets started. And so they're just as selfish as the rest are. But the text goes on to say that Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He said, "Yet it shall not be so among you." Let's talk about these Gentiles lording it over others and great folks exercising authority over others. He looks at how the world works. And if you've been alive very long, you know that the people with the most money and the most power and the most prestige, they generally get the most breaks. And when they're given them, they take advantage of them. And then they take advantage of other people. Some people run roughshod over others and they claw and they bite their way to whatever they deem success. That's the way it works in the world. And when people get a little bit of power, it generally corrupts them. Not always, but... And so people who are powerful, they lord it over. They think they're better than other people. They exercise that authority. They take advantage of people. They're proud of their positions. And he says, that's not the way it's supposed to be among you. Jesus already promised them position. He says in chapter 19, about verse 28 or so, he said that his disciples would rule, setting on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a lot of things that may mean, but I think the idea is you're gonna suffer as much as anybody. You're gonna leave your mark more so than anybody based on what you're gonna have to go through to help establish my cause in this world, my kingdom, be a part of that establishing nonetheless. But Jesus turns this idea of what greatness is on its head. In other words, it makes no sense to people because it's the opposite of what you would think greatness is all about. And so there in Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, this is what he says. After saying it shall not be so among you, you're not going to be like the Gentiles and how they look at greatness, the world. He said, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave." So you're telling me that greatness is not how many people serve me. It's not about that, but how many people I serve. Out of my love for God and my love for them, to the glory of God, the name of Jesus. Is that really what marks success? That's what Jesus says. That's what he says makes you great in the kingdom. Your love for God, your love for others. Now notice the very last thing Jesus says. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, when we look at those verses, they really do sort of highlight selfishness in the attitudes of Salome and James and John and the other disciples. But Jesus is the opposite of all of that. He models greatness for us in that he left heaven and came to earth. And in coming to earth, he lived a life that was perfect and fulfilled the law. And in so doing, he was able to be the perfect sacrifice to substitute himself for us and die on the cross selflessly that we might have a relationship with God even though we've sinned and we have served as God's enemies. How much did Jesus give of himself for us? Everything. No wonder when the Bible talks about Jesus again doing what we just described, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." God enters the human experience. He lives like us, and he takes the form of a bondservant. And then he takes on humanity, and the Bible says he was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, he humbled himself for us. That's true greatness. That's what selflessness is all about. And if you're in Matthew 20, turn over to chapter 22. I'm not going to hold you for 38 minutes, as if I'm really holding you anyway. 38 minutes. I'm not going to hold you that long. What's the key to selflessness? The key to selflessness is the great commandment and the one that's like it. You say, what do you mean? Some scribes asked Jesus, some religious leaders one day, what is the greatest commandment? And you probably know the answer to that. He looked back to the book of Deuteronomy, the last book in what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law of Moses, what's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. And in it, Israel was to heed these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and literally in the Hebrew, with all your very. With all your very. It's either with all your strength or all your mind. In other words, you love the Lord your God with everything you have. What's the key to a selfless life? I recognize that God is God and I'm not. And His will is more important than my own. My way leads to death, but His way leads to abundance. If you find somebody who loves God with everything he has, you'll find a person who's pursuing selflessness. And then it's interesting. He says in the second, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he looks back to Leviticus 19. Here's something to think about. We talked about self-esteem movements and so forth. You will not find a command in the Bible to love yourself. It's assumed that you will. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Now, it's possible that there are some folks who mentally something's going on and they don't love themselves in the way that I'm going to describe, or who knows. But it may be that you don't like yourself. And if that's how you feel, I hate that for you, because again, there is something wonderful about you. You've been created in the image of God. God has something in mind for you. He wants you to enjoy abundance. Life can be everything you could possibly imagine, but you've got to gear it in the direction God wants you to go. God knows who you are, even the very number of hairs on your head. He's intimately aware of your life. I hope that you like yourself, although all of us struggle with certain inferiority complexes, I'm sure, to some degree. But we're not talking about liking ourselves. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what it means to love yourself. It means to take care of your needs. It may be somebody doesn't like himself very much, but here's what happens. When he gets hungry, he goes and gets something to eat because he needs it. He feels that drive, he goes to take care of it. He gets thirsty, he loves himself. In what sense? In the biblical sense of taking care of himself, meeting that need. He goes and finds something to drink. He's tired, he finds somewhere where he can lie down. That's loving yourself, taking care of your needs. Making sure that what your body needs, what yourself needs, you take care of that. But the Bible says we're to love our neighbor as ourself. In other words, life is not just about my needs, but I'm to look around and see what do others need and how can I help in that regard, again, in the name of Jesus, to the glory of God. And then when Jesus talks about this, when he talks about loving God and loving others, he said, love one another as I've loved you. Well, how does that change the game? How much did Jesus love us, the world, even his enemies? Enough to die for us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Even so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, 1 John 3:16. So if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I'm going to want to do God's will. That immediately moves me away from a selfless mindset. I'm going to want to see what others around me need and help them meet those needs. And that, again, moves me a step away from selfishness towards selflessness. Is there a place for looking out for my own interest? Absolutely. But not for my own interests, and that's it. But that's where most people are. Most people, all they care about is this. Right? It's all about me. The Bible says, turn the focus around. Aim it somewhere else. Aim it at other folks. Because life is bigger than you. And God works through people, particularly His own. And you, if you belong to Him, you're a member of His body. And there's a function that you're to carry out for His sake. there's a very important role to play. You know, you've listened really well. I was just going to say this as we close. Several years ago, there was a study done by the Indian Institute of Medical Sciences. And it turns out that between 2011 and 2017, 259 people died taking selfies. It wasn't that their cameras exploded or, you know, suddenly a small, you know, barrel came out and shot them in the face. But some people fell to their death trying to get that perfect shot, right? A number of people were run over by vehicles, trains, animal attacks. Look at that pretty dog. Let me see if, you know. The number one cause was drowning, and electrocution wasn't far behind that. In other words, taking selfies can kill you. It's not very likely. But here's what I know. Selfishness can ruin you. And it can lead you to spiritual death if that's your pursuit. Life is bigger than that. It's more blessed to give than receive. Give of yourself to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. If you'll pursue it, God will work in you both the will and to do for His good pleasure. That's all I got.